So we're in the book of Acts, in chapter 8, and for the past couple of weeks, we've looked at this chapter, and probably worth reading through from verse 1 just to get the context, okay? So I'm going to start in verse 1. And Saul was consenting unto his death, regarding Stephen. And at that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committed them to prison. Therefore they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. And the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with loud voice, came out of many that were possessed with them, and many taken with palsies and that were lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city. But there was a certain man called Simon, which before time in the same city used sorcery, and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one, to whom they all gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the great power of God." And to him they had regard, because that of a long time he had bewitched them with sorceries. But when they believed Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Then Simon himself believed also. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip, and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. Now when the apostles, which were at Jerusalem, heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto him Peter and John, who, when they were come down, prayed for them, that they might receive the Holy Ghost. For as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then laid they their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. Now we get to verse 18. We're going to look at verses 18 through 25 tonight. I'm going to read all the verses, then we'll go back to verse 18, and we'll pick it apart and see what we can find here. Verse 18, and when Simon saw that through laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money, saying, "Give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost." But Peter said unto him, "Thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. For I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." Then answered Simon and said, Pray ye to the Lord for me, that none of these things which ye have spoken come upon me." And they, when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, returned to Jerusalem and preached the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. Okay, so let's go back to verse 18. What did Simon see? I'm going to do the muting thing here. So I'm going to mute everybody. You can unmute yourself, I believe, if you press star 5. So if you have a question or a comment, you can do that, okay?
All participants are muted, and they can unmute themselves.
Greg, I don't think you muted the line.
I just did. But I could hear you. If you're talking now, I can't hear you, so you must be muted. Okay. I guess it worked. So, verse 18. And when Simon saw that through laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money. So, is that how the Holy Ghost is always given?
No.
Through the laying on of the apostles' hands?
No.
No, that's what Simon perceived. He said, okay, Peter and John, they're apostles. He laid hands on these people, and the Holy Ghost was given. Well, what did we see in Acts chapter 2 when the Holy Ghost was first given? Let's go to Acts chapter 2, in verse 2. When the 12 apostles were in the temple. Verse 2 says, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, or Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So did anybody lay hands upon them?
No.
I mean, they were all apostles. They could have laid their hands on each other, but it doesn't say that they did that. They just began. Okay? They had been trained and taught by Jesus Christ ahead of time, and they just began to do it when the time came. Now, in verse 38 of chapter 2, 2:38, it says, then Peter said unto them, at the end of his speech, when he was talking to all the men of Israel, then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost, of the Holy Spirit. Did he say he had to lay hands on them for them to receive it? No, and I don't think he did. There were 3,000 of them that believed that day. It would take an all day. So, it wasn't involved there. In chapter 10, Acts chapter 10, towards the end of the chapter, this is where Peter went to the house of Cornelius. I'm not going to read the whole thing because we'll get there as time goes by as we're covering the book of Acts. But in verse 44, Peter's telling them about Jesus Christ, that he's Lord of all, that he was raised from the dead, right? Verse 44 says, while Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word. While he was yet speaking, he didn't lay hands on anybody. They just heard what he was saying, and it says the Holy Ghost fell on all them or came into manifestation. Verse 45 says, and they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost, and they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. So, no laying on of hands there. There was a time in chapter 19, though. If you go to Acts 19, I don't think I have this one in my notes, but here you go anyway. Acts 19, this is where Apollos had been to Ephesus, and Paul came later. And in verse 2, he said unto them, have you received the Holy Ghost since ye believed? And they said unto him, we have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. And he said unto them, unto what then were ye baptized? And they said, unto John's baptism. Then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came on them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied. So we have two times where there was laying on of hands by one or more apostles, but other times when nobody laid hands on.
That was done by revelation.
Right, so laying on of hands is done by revelation. God would tell you to lay hands on somebody, and it would be for the purpose of ministering to a person and identifying the person ministering to the person being ministered to. And Peter and John did that in Samaria to help these people to speak in tongues for the first time. Once they did it the first time, then they'd be okay. So when Simon saw this, he just, in his mind, connected the dots and said, okay, there are apostles, lay on hands, people speak in tongues. I would love to be able to do that. He offered them money. And in verse 19, he said, he offered the money saying, give me also this power that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost. Now, got a problem there. First of all, the word power in this verse is the word exousia, which means authority. So he wants to buy the authority or the rights to do something, as if it were a franchise, you know. But that's not the way the things of God work, of course. If you go to Matthew chapter 9 in verse 8, Matthew chapter 9 verse 8, we'll see how authority is given. This is a verse where the word exousia is. The word power in this verse is the word exousia, authority. And this is when Jesus Christ had healed a man that was sick of the palsy. He was paralyzed. And he told him that your sins are forgiven you, and rise up and walk. And the man rose up and walked. Verse 8 says, but when the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God, which had given such power unto men. So how is that power taken by Jesus Christ? It was given to him. Did he buy it? Did he earn it? No, it was given to him. That's how the power of God gets to a person. It's given. Go to Matthew chapter 10. Jesus Christ had spent all night in prayer, and in the morning, it says, he called unto him his 12 disciples. So we'll read this. When he had called unto him his 12 disciples, he gave them power, exousia, against unclean spirits, to cast them out, and to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. It was given to them. They were selected. They didn't campaign for the positions. They didn't interview for the jobs. They didn't give any money. They were selected and the authority was given to them. Look at verse 5. These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not. Of course, this is before Pentecost. But go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and as ye go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils. Freely you have received, freely give. What had they received? The power, the authority to do these things. They had received it freely. The word freely means as a gift, without cost to the person getting it. Freely have received and freely give, meaning when you do these things, don't charge anybody for it. Okay? This is not a money-making operation. It's entire giving. You had authority given to you. Now you give to others by using what you've been given. So, back to Acts chapter 8. So what Simon wanted to do violated this whole thing of freely receiving, freely giving. But he offered them money. verse 19, saying, "Give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive, lambano, the Holy Ghost, Holy Spirit." But Peter said unto him, "Thy money perish with thee." So his offer was not accepted. It wasn't well received. He said, "Thy money perish with thee." I looked this up in the Greek, and in the Greek it would read, "Your silver with you, may it be to destruction." So it's phrased in a way that's not used very often in the New Testament. It's phrased in what we call the optative mood. Now, when he said, "Your silver may with you may it be to destruction," you might think a saying like that would indicate that maybe Simon was in danger of eternal damnation, right? But it can't be that, because it says Simon himself believed also, right? And what does it say concerning those that believe in Jesus Christ? Well, let's take a quick look in 1 John, the first epistle of John, chapter 5, start in verse 11. And it says, "And this is the record that God hath given to us, eternal life. And this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life. And he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that you have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God." So it says that Simon believed, right? Mm-hmm. What did he believe? He believed what Philip was preaching. Philip was preaching Christ unto them. He believed in Jesus Christ. So he was saved, right?
Right.
So your money perish with you also reminds of John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So he can't be talking about Simon perishing, not having eternal life. He's not saying you're going to go to hell. And he wasn't making a statement that said you are going to perish. But there's a way that the Greek express things in verbs. No, verbs are the action words. And they're called moods. And there's a number of different moods that a Greek verb can have. If you look at your notes, one of these moods is called the indicative mood. That's just stating a fact. Like where it says that he offered them money. That verb is in the indicative mood. That's the one that's most commonly used. It just says what happened or what is happening or what's going to happen. It can be in the past, future, or perfect tense. But it just states a fact. Another mood is called the imperative mood. And that's a command. Like when Simon said, "Give me this power." That is in the imperative mood. Give it to me. He's telling him to do something. Now, whether or not the other person will do it is up to the person that he's talking to, right? So it doesn't necessarily mean that his command is going to be obeyed or his instructions are going to be followed, but that's the mood. It's called imperative. Give me also this power. Another mood is called the subjunctive mood. And the subjunctive mood means that they're something will probably happen. It could happen if the conditions are right. And it's used in the phrase where Simon said that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost. Okay? The word lay is in the subjunctive, meaning if I lay my hands upon him, that would be the condition, that he may receive the Holy Ghost. It might happen. It's very probable that it would. Okay? I'm thinking Romans 10:9 has two moods. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, the if thou shalt confess is subjunctive. If the condition is fulfilled, and then, and if thou shalt believe in thine heart would be in the subjunctive mood, but thou shalt be saved is in the indicative mood. It's going to happen. Just a plain statement of fact, okay? Now, there's another mood called the optative, and it's not used very often in the New Testament. And the optative is the expression of a wish. So when Peter said, thy money perish with thee, the way it was phrased, it uses that optative mood. It's like, this is what I wish would happen. Your money perish with you. Now, I want to show you some other places where this optative mood is used. It's used in the sense of a wish or a blessing or sometimes a curse. So if you go to Mark chapter 11, in verse 14, this is the time when Jesus Christ was a little bit hungry, and he went to a fig tree to see if it would have any of those buds that would later turn into figs, because the buds were edible, but this tree didn't have any buds. It had nothing on it, just only leaves. And in verse 14, Jesus answered and said unto it, no man eat fruit of thee hereafter forever. That's in the optative mood. So, he didn't say, no man will eat fruit of thee. Like, that would be the indicative. He didn't say, let no man eat fruit of thee. That would have been imperative. It says, no man might not eat fruit of thee. It would be subjunctive. But he said, no man eat fruit of thee hereafter forever. You just, And then it withered. Right now. The apostles looked at it and think, man, he's talking to a tree. That's a weird thing to say. But they were amazed when they came back the next day and it was dried up from the roots. So the tree obeyed what he said. Luke 1:38 is another one. It's not used in the sense of a curse, but kind of the opposite. In Luke 1:38, this is when God sent the angel Gabriel to a young girl named Mary and told her that she would be the mother of the Messiah. And Mary's response in verse 38 was, Mary said, behold the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. And the angel departed from her. So, be it unto me is in the optative. Okay. Be it unto me. It's like she's expressing that desire. Yeah, I want this. Be it unto me according to your word. There's another one in Romans chapter 6. And this is a phrase that's used a number of times in the epistles. But it's not translated the way it's written in the Greek. Romans chapter 6, verse 2. The first two words are, God forbid. See that? Mm-hmm. It's in response to a question. In verse 1, it says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. Now, the words translated God forbid are not the word God and not the word forbid. It's two words. One means not, and the other word is to become. So it would, and it's in the optative mood, it would mean may it never be, may it not be. But the phrase God forbid makes more sense maybe to us in the English. Like, no, that'd be unthinkable. May it not be. But it's always translated God forbid, and it's done a number of times. Go to 1 Peter chapter 1. This is one that might be familiar to you. First Peter chapter 1. Verse 2. Says, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. That be multiplied is in the optative mood. So grace unto you and peace be multiplied. It's expressing his wish for anyone reading this epistle. So if you're reading this, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. That's the optative mood. So when Peter, back in chapter 8 of Acts, when Peter said, thy money perish with thee, that's an expression like, get out of here. your money perish with thee. Just the thought of buying the rights to minister to somebody that he might use for his own personal gain. It's like unthinkable. And the perishing would not be, it would not be as a matter of him losing his eternal life, but that his life here on earth would be ruined. Okay? Look at 1 Timothy chapter 6. Generally, when people offer money for something, they're looking for money in return. Unless they're just buying something, you know, or giving it as a gift, but Simon offered them money. He wanted that power, and he was going to use, I mean, he was a magician, right? He had impressed everybody in the whole area of Samaria. Now this Philip comes along, kind of showing him up. Maybe I can do something that Philip couldn't do. That would be good for me. But the love of money is a destructive thing. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, look at verse 7. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. But they that will be rich, that means that that's their determination. That is their goal. That's their driving force. They that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, a trap, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, hurts themselves and it hurts others, which drown men in destruction and perdition. That word perdition is the same, a form of the same word that Peter used, your money perish with you. For the love of money is the root of all evil, or literally in the Greek, a root of all evils. The love of money, it's not the money itself, but the love of it is the root of a lot of evils, a lot of bad things, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith. So this is talking about believers, right? Mm-hmm. Who were once in the right way of believing, and they erred from it because of love of money. So they erred from the faith, and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. You see? If they hadn't had that love of money and they just stayed in the right way of believing and trusting God for everything that they need, they would have been fine and happy. But because they went in a different direction, they pierced themselves through with many sorrows. So this is where Simon was headed. Okay? So Peter's, you know, your money perish with you, that was a warning to him. Your life is headed for destruction. Is he born again? Yeah. But could his life be entirely messed up? Have you ever seen it happen to somebody? You know, they're a believer, but their life turns into ruin while they're here on earth. Peter didn't want that for Simon. Plus, it would have been destructive to the rest of the believers and not tolerated. So, let's go back to Acts 8 and see what else Peter had to say. Verse 20, we read verse 20, that money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter. The word matter is the word logos, which means word. You have no share in this ministry of the word. For thy heart is not right in the sight of God. That's a requirement to be a minister of God's word, to use the power of God to help people. Your heart has to be right. And the word right in this verse is the word euthos, which means straight, level, true. Okay? Show you a couple of places where this is used. If you go to Acts 13, verse 10. This is where the Apostle Paul had a little run-in with another sorcerer who's causing some trouble, one that didn't believe himself. And he said in verse 10, this is Paul talking to this guy named Elymas the sorcerer, also called Bar-Jesus. And he said, O full of all subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? The word right is the word euthus. Okay? And Peter said, your heart is not right. It's not straight. This guy, Elymas, was trying to pervert or to warp, distort, or twist the right ways of the Lord. They were right. They were straight to begin with, and this guy's trying to twist it, make it not right. Also, if you go to 2 Peter, chapter 2, in verse 15, this is Peter's second epistle written at the end of his life, and in this section he's warning the believers about the false prophets that would creep into the church and try to take advantage of people. And in verse 15, he said that, talking about these men, which have forsaken the right way, the euthus way, the straight way, and are gone astray following the way of Balaam, the son of Bozor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, but was rebuked for his iniquity, the dumb ass speaking with man's voice forbade the madness of the prophet. So Balaam was gone astray from the right way. We've read that before. So back in Acts 8, we see Simon's heart was not right. It wasn't straight. It was twisted. It was distorted. And it was already like that. So it wasn't just becoming that way. It wasn't straight. And in verse 22, he said, Peter's still talking to Simon, he said, repent, therefore, of this thy wickedness, which is just badness, you know, you're wrong. And pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. So repent means to change your mind. It's the Greek word metanoeo. Meta means change, and noeo means to think, the way you think. Change the way you are thinking. Have a change of mind. And this word is used a lot, to show you a couple, in Matthew chapter 3. This is the first place it's used in the New Testament scriptures. It says in verse 2, that this is John the Baptist was preaching and saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So John went around preaching, saying, hey, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of God is at hand. It was spoken of in the Old Testament. It's coming now. Have a change of heart. Turn your mind and heart back to God, is what he was saying. He wasn't patting people on the back and saying, you're okay. He said, change. Luke 17, verse 3. Luke 17, 3. Jesus Christ was teaching his disciples about forgiveness here. Verse 3 says, take heed to yourselves, if thy brother trespass against thee. Means if he sins against you and you're the one that gets hurt, rebuke him. So give him a little reproof. Say that was wrong. And if he repent, have a change of mind, forgive him. Means release him from the guilt of what he had done. Don't hold it against him. Don't try to punish him for it. Don't get even with him. Forgive him. And if he trespass against thee 7 times in a day, and 7 times in a day turn again to thee, saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him. That would be in the imperative. Forgive him. Jesus Christ told his disciples to do that. Acts 2, verse 38. Acts chapter 2, day of Pentecost. I think we read this verse before, but we'll read it again. So Peter had just told the whole group that they had killed the Messiah. That this Jesus of Nazareth that they had yelled, crucify him, crucify him, actually was the Messiah that the scriptures had promised. And they had killed him, and God had raised him from the dead and made him Lord and Christ. And that his enemies would be his footstool. And they all said, oh, that makes us the enemies. We don't want to be the footstool. That's a bad place to be. So they, at the end of verse 37, they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? And then in verse 38, and Peter said unto them, repent. Have a change of mind and heart. Change from believing that Jesus was a bad man who deserved to die, to believing that he is the Christ, the Messiah, that God raised from the dead, who he made Lord of all. Have a change in your mind and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Okay? Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians 7. Paul is writing to the believers in Corinth as a follow-up to his first epistle. Now, in his first epistle, there was a situation where he gave some pretty harsh reproof. And he wrote that second epistle as a follow-up to let him know that I love you. You know, yeah, I gave you some harsh reproof, but I did it because I love you and for your good. in verse 9, it says, "Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry," because they were, "but that you sorrowed to repentance. Your sorrow from the reproof caused a change of mind and heart. For you were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of." Now there's two words for repent there. The first, repentance, is this metanoia. The second one, not to be repented of, is ametameletos, which means it's irrevocable. Irrevocable salvation. But the sorrow of the world worketh death. I mean, the world can make you sorry, make you feel bad about a lot of things, but it results in death. If you're reproved by God or by a man of God, it's for your good. And if you're sorry that you did something wrong before God and you have a change of heart, well, that's a good thing, right? Good for you, good for everybody. So Peter told Simon to have this kind of change of heart. He just didn't let him wallow in his badness. He didn't just write him off and say, "Know your history." He said, "Repent." Go back to Acts chapter 8. In verse 22, "Repent of this thy wickedness," because it is bad. What you're thinking, what you're intending to do is a bad thing. "And pray God." The word pray means to make a request to God, like a petition. "Pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee." If perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. That phrase kind of bothers me a little. And the reason it bothers me, the way it's written or the way it's translated at least, is because there's other places in the Word of God that says that if you believe in Jesus Christ, you are forgiven, right? Let's go to one in Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians 1, verse 7. Which gives a nice list of all the blessings that we have, all the spiritual blessings that we've already been given, that we have to enjoy. Verse 7 says, "In whom," talking about in the Beloved, or in Jesus Christ, "we have redemption through his blood." We already have it, right? Mm-hmm. Through his blood. "The forgiveness of sins." We already have it. The forgiveness of sins. "According to the riches of his grace." And it's not according to how bad or good we've been. It's not saying that, you know, if you did something so serious, you won't be forgiven. Look at the Apostle Paul. Had believers put to death. He made havoc of the church. Was he forgiven? Mm-hmm. He was absolutely forgiven. Yeah. Because he had a change of heart. He believed. And this is written to those that believe in Jesus Christ. We have forgiveness. Let's look at 1 John chapter 1. First John chapter 1, in verse 9, says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Does it say that there would be an if or a maybe? Does it say if you confess your sins, maybe he'll forgive you? No, it says if you confess your sins, you're absolutely forgiven. Actually, even if you don't confess him, we have forgiveness through his blood, right? Is it still a good idea to confess something that you've done wrong? To admit that you made a mistake? To admit that you were... Yeah, because if you don't ever admit it, even to yourself or before God, you're likely to keep doing the same thing, thinking that it's okay when it's not okay, right? So from a practical point of view, yeah, once as soon as you find out you did something wrong, you say, oh, that was wrong. God, I'm sorry. And the forgiveness has already been provided to you through the blood of Jesus Christ, like it says in verse 7. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. We're cleansed. We're made clean. It doesn't stick to you. So if you've done something, a little bad, very bad, awful, you're forgiven. It doesn't stick to you. You're not held accountable for the guilt of those sins. Jesus Christ paid for that. That's what he did when he was on the cross. So, when Peter said to Simon, ask God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you, it bothered me, but there's a couple of things I want to look at here. One is the word forgive, and the other one is what would he ask to be forgiven for. So let's look at the word forgive. It's the Greek word aphiemi, and it means to send away. Okay? It's translated in a lot of different ways. I made a list of all the ways that this word is translated. It's not always translated forgive. It's translated left 36 times. It's translated forgive 23 times, forgiven 21 times. Let, as in permit, allow. Leave, suffer, alone, suffered. Suffered in the sense of allow or permit, you know. Suffered to be so. Away, forsook, leaving, forgave, forsaken, put, sent, aside, cried, forgiveth, go, laying, omitted, remit, remitted, yielded. So it doesn't always mean the exact same thing, does it? It always means to send away something or release something. So when it comes to forgiveness, it's going to be you're released from the guilt of what you did. Right? Let's look at some examples of where this word is used. Look at the first few places in Matthew. Matthew chapter 3. In verse 15 was when Jesus Christ came to John the Baptist and said, I want to be baptized by you. And Jesus, and John said, I ought to be baptized by you. He put up a little resistance there. And in verse 15, Jesus answering said unto him, suffer it to be so for now. The word suffer is the word aphiemi. Okay? Means allow it to be so for now. For thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him. He allowed him to be baptized. He didn't have to forgive him for anything, did he? He didn't do anything wrong. But he allowed him to be baptized. That's the word aphiemi. The next one is in Matthew 4, verse 11. I'm not going to look at all of them because it would take another hour or two. This is after Jesus Christ was tempted by the devil in the wilderness. Verse 11 said, then the devil leaveth him. Leaveth is the word aphiemi. He went away. Okay? He leaveth him. And behold, angels came and ministered unto him. In verse 20 of the same chapter, 4 verse 20, says, and they straightway left their nets. That was Andrew and Peter. they were fishermen, right, by profession. And Jesus Christ said, follow me, I'll make you fishers of men. And they right away left their nets, aphiemi, dropped them, went after Jesus Christ. Verse 22, and they immediately left the ship and their father, and they followed him. So it's translated left. The first few times here, it's not translated forgive yet. But we'll see some. In chapter 5, verse 24. Matthew 5:24, aphiemi appears here where it says, leave there thy gift before the altar and go thy way. So to leave something someplace, it's the word aphiemi. Look at verse 40. It says, if any man will sue thee at law and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. The word have, that means release to them, give it up, your cloak as well. Still haven't seen it mean forgive, but if we go to chapter 6, verse 12. Might be familiar to you if you said the Lord's Prayer in church. It says, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. So the word forgive is this word aphiemi, and it's used regarding debts, something owed to you. If somebody owes you something and they can't pay it, what should you do? Put them in jail, sue them, or forgive them? Release them from the debt. That's what this means, to forgive somebody. Release them from what is owed you. Now, when it comes to Simon, let's take another look at what Peter said to him in Acts chapter 8. In verse 22, where we left off, he said, repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. So does it mean forgiven? It might be. That's the way it's almost always translated in this verse. All the versions, I think, have the word forgiven. But knowing that this word means to be released, to send away, consider this. He may have been saying, yeah, go to God and see if you can be forgiven, but there should be no question about forgiveness. But would he need to be released from that way of thinking? Look at the next verse. For I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity or unrighteousness. He's in a bond. He's tied up. He needs to be released. You see? So the prayer, what makes more sense to me is not, would you perhaps forgive me for this thought, or would you release me from this way of thinking? That's what the word thought, epinoia, means, the attention or purpose of your mind. He needed to be released. He needed to be set free from the way of thinking. If I can buy this power, then I'll be on top again, you know? That's what he needed. The forgiveness for what he had done, that's already taken care of in Jesus Christ. But ongoing would need to be released from the bond, the bitterness that he was stuck in. It's like you need to, it's like being in a prison. Get released from your prisons. You know, you can get help from God for that. Verse 24, then answered Simon and said, pray to the Lord for me that none of these things which you have spoken come upon me. He was a little shaken by that, and he needed to be. because he was really headed in, he was already in a bad place and headed into a worse place. And it was very actually kind of Peter to startle him, saying, you know, your money perish with you. You're in the bond of iniquity. You're in the gall of bitterness. Have a change of heart and ask God to help you to be released from this. And then he said, would you pray to God for me? So it doesn't say whether they did or not, but they probably did. Anybody asks me to pray for him, I always do. And then in verse 25, and they, when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem and preached the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. So they didn't just go straight home. While wherever they were on the way back to Jerusalem, they stopped and they talked to people and say, hey, you know, you can be saved. You can have eternal life. This man, Jesus, who was killed, God raised him from the dead. We know it happened because we ate with him. We talked with him and we ate with him and we felt him. He's alive. And you believe that, you'll be saved. And so they told that to every place that they went on the way home.